Lord, especially as we read this passage, we're keenly aware of our need for you to open our hearts to receive your word. So I pray that your spirit would be working in us, allowing us to understand and accept what you want to say to us this morning, even if it's difficult. In Jesus' name, amen. When we think of some of the great preachers of history, we probably think of names like Billy Graham, Charles Spurgeon, George Whitefield. You know, some of these guys that, I mean, just drew enormous crowds to come listen to them. And I mention these names in particular because these guys really were great preachers. I mean, these are some of the people I look up to and try to learn from. You know, I think, what would it have been like to be George Whitefield preaching up and down the coast of the American colonies and just seeing the Holy Spirit set the whole new world on fire? What would it be like to be Billy Graham and watch people positively line up to hear the saving message of the gospel? Now, that's what you'd call a successful preacher. When we think about being a successful preacher or sitting under the ministry of a successful preacher, we tend not to think of the sort of success that Jesus had. Jesus was such a gifted preacher that he could begin with a crowd of thousands, and by the time he got done, only a few people wanted to hear what he had to say anymore. Not everybody can offend crowds the way that Jesus could. The passage we're talking about this morning is one of those messages that immediately after he gives this message, most of the people that were listening to him walk off and want nothing else to do with him. And I don't mean to say that Billy Graham is a better preacher than Jesus, and neither do I mean to say that Billy Graham was not faithful because they were offended at Jesus and not at him. But sometimes the truth is not popular. Jesus says these words are spirit and they are life, but not everybody's able to accept them. And there are times, living in the culture that we do, that you'll see people treat Jesus flippantly, dismissively, not want anything to do with Jesus. And you almost think to yourself, well, maybe it's not that important. You know, they seem to be doing all right. Maybe they'll be fine. Maybe the gospel's not that important. Or worse, maybe this is not really that good of a message. But there is no other way of salvation. There is no other means of eternal life but this. Jesus calls us to receive with joy, but with desperate joy, the life that he himself has. Last week we read about the time when Jesus fed 5,000 people. Five loaves, two fish, he had leftovers. That's important in the context of this current passage for a couple of reasons. One, we want to see that he does care about people's physical well-being. He does care about our physical needs, and he calls us to care about people's physical needs. That does matter to him. Second, we also see that Jesus is able to provide for those needs. Jesus makes some pretty extreme claims in this passage, and people are offended by his claims to authority. But Jesus has proven that he has the right to make those claims. He's demonstrated his authority by the miracles he's done. He fed 5,000 people. This wasn't like a private little miracle behind closed doors where only a couple people could see it. 5,000 people saw him do this. He has the right to make these claims. The crowd was so impressed with this that they actually wanted to make him their king right there. They liked that food provision. They liked that Jesus could immediately meet those physical needs. But Jesus pulled back. Jesus wasn't going to be that kind of a king for them. That's not what he was most concerned about. Just like he said to the man we saw back in chapter 5 that had been sick for 38 years, he heals him and he says, "See, you are well again. Now, stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. Jesus cares about our physical well-being, and he provides for us physically, but he knows that we have a far deeper need that we have to deal with. And so after he's fed the 5,000 people, they decide they're going to follow this Jesus because, you know, we might get some more food. But this is what Jesus says to them. Verse 26, I tell you the truth, you are looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. This is where Jesus first starts to lose his favor with the crowd. As long as he's filling their stomachs, they're happy. He's meeting their felt needs, as market researchers would call it. He's giving people what they want, and so they'll follow him wherever. But when Jesus says, you're looking for the wrong thing, your spiritual life is so much more important than this, that's when they start to lose interest. They say, well, this isn't exactly what we were hoping that it was. Jesus warns them, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life. And unfortunately, that's frequently where people get lost. And if we're honest, sometimes that's where we get lost. You know, where exactly does spiritual life rank in our list of priorities? I mean, if you had to choose between feeding your children's stomach or feeding your children's spirit, which would be the higher priority? And which does Jesus say is the one worth working for? You can kind of see where this makes him rather unpopular with the crowd. If I'm going to prioritize in practical ways, you know, like I've only got so many hours in the day, and eventually something's going to need to get cut. Not everything fits in every single day. If I have to prioritize and my list of options are working to earn money, taking care of my house, cleaning up my yard, doing school events and sports events with my kids, pursuing my own recreation or fitness, and spending time seeking God's will in His presence. What's at the top of that priority list and what's at the bottom? If something's got to get cut, what's it going to be? The moment-by-moment demands of physical life numb us to our desperation for eternal life. Spiritual life just doesn't seem that interesting in the face of all these tangible desires and needs that pop up in front of our face all day, every day. And these people come clamoring to Jesus to feed them, to provide for those fleeting felt needs, and Jesus says, that's not what you need most from me. You're looking for the wrong things. You need spiritual life so much more. So they start to get offended, but they really get offended when Jesus says, you cannot have that life apart from me. So verse 35, he says to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. This is the third time in this book now that we've seen Jesus make this strong I am declaration. And he'll do it for the rest of the book over and over again. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he says it so often with this strong I am emphasis at the beginning that you begin to get the sense that Jesus is putting himself on a level with God, whose name is I am. He says, I am the bread of life. I and no other. Jesus hasn't just come to tell us about having eternal life. He has come to be our eternal life, and there is no life without him. Now, at this point in the story, Jesus gets interrupted for a while because the people just aren't buying it, so he has to argue with them for a little bit. But then he gets back to what he was saying in verse 48. Look at verse 48 with me. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. What gives us life is the death and resurrection of Jesus inside of us. What the Son of God came to earth to do was to bring the life of God into human beings. As the Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. Life comes from God. Right? God is life. You cannot have life without God. God created us to receive that life from him in an ongoing basis. But Genesis 3, Garden of Eden, everything got messed up when sin entered the world. We lost that life. As long as we are in our sins, we've shut the door to God. We've shut our door to that life in us. Sin results in death. And the only way to cancel the power of sin is to die. Sin, in a way of speaking, sin spends its strength on us when we have died. Right? Once we have died, sin no longer has any power. Another way to put that is that God's just judgment against us has been satisfied once we have died. Of course, it doesn't do us much good if we're dead, not only in body, but in spirit. So how can we get back to that life of God if the only way to get back to God, to push aside our sin, is to die? This is where the flesh and blood of Jesus comes in. Jesus, the Son of God, who had no sin of his own, came and died as a criminal, was convicted by the law, was executed for sins that were not his own. He died for sin. Now, if that were the end of the story, it would be a tragedy. How the human race took down the Son of God with us on our sinking boat. But because he is not only human, which he is fully human, but since he is not only human but also fully God, and because he is innocent, and because death did not have power to hold him, after he had died for our sins, truly, he was also raised to life. And he was raised not only as God, but also as a human being, so that for the first time since the garden, the human race, a human being, gets to participate in that immortal life that we were first created for, that we lost because of sin. And that first happens in Jesus when he's raised from the dead. And that's all well and good for Jesus, but then how do we benefit from that? He's God. We're not. How do we receive that life? We need to receive his death and resurrection inside of us. That's what Jesus means when he says we need to eat his flesh and drink his blood. We need to receive for ourselves his shed blood. We need to receive in ourselves his death and his life. Now, obviously, people got really offended about this one, and you can hardly blame them. This is gross. It's so grotesque that I'm just going to go ahead and ask the question bluntly. Is Jesus saying we should literally cannibalize him? It's hardly more disgusting than the way it's already put. Are we actually supposed to eat Jesus' literal flesh, drink his literal blood? No, of course not. Verse 63, he actually clarifies this a bit. He says, the Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I've spoken to you are Spirit, and they are life. Okay, so he is saying that we don't have to go back to a transubstantiation idea, where you literally have to eat the literal flesh and drink the literal blood of Jesus. That's not where eternal life comes from. It comes from the Spirit of God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one God, right? That's the Trinity. Three persons, one God. And the Spirit is the one who actually comes into us. But because He is one God with Jesus the Son, when we have the Holy Spirit in us, we have the death and resurrection of Jesus in us. We have that life in us. And as Jesus has died, so we share in His death. And if we share in His death, then sin no longer has power over us. Because we have died with Him. Sin has spent its strength. It no longer has any power. Sin is no longer an obstacle between us and God. And so, because sin has been taken care of, we can also receive Jesus' life in us. We receive His resurrection in us. That's what baptism shows. Gabe and Eli were baptized last week. When they went under the water, they were buried with Christ into His death. That's what it demonstrates. But they don't stay under the water. They're raised up out of the water as a demonstration that they share in Jesus' resurrection life. They have that resurrection in them. That's how we receive the life of God. That is the only way to have eternal life. That is the only way to go to heaven. And even after heaven. Right, the story doesn't end when we leave our bodies behind and go to heaven. We are looking forward to a day when Jesus comes back, when we'll be raised to life. As He said, Jesus said this four times in this passage, that He will raise us up on the last day. That's the promise that we're ultimately looking forward to. We will be raised from the dead, like Jesus, to live with Jesus. We need to receive the flesh and blood of Jesus. We need to receive His death so that we can also participate in His life. And an obvious picture of that is when we receive communion. When we take this bread, this cup, as the elements that demonstrate His body and His blood. And what we're doing when we take those elements is we are declaring in a very tangible, very physical way that we receive in ourselves the death of Jesus. That we willingly and by faith receive what He did for us so that we can also have His life. And again, Jesus makes it clear, it's not the physical action of taking communion, whether those the bread and the cup are literally or symbolically the body and blood of Jesus, it's not the physical action that allows us to receive the life of Jesus. But what is it? We receive Jesus' life by believing in Him. And so that's why it says, in verse 35, whoever believes in Me will never be thirsty. Furthermore, whoever comes to Me will never go hungry. If you believe in Jesus, you come to Jesus. It's the same thing. Because if we don't move toward Jesus, if we don't seek Him, if we don't yield our lives to Him, then we don't really believe in Him. We're still holding back to see if it's true. Faith means reliance. It means we trust Him. So let's look around a bit. Verse 29, the work of God is this, to believe in the one He has sent. Verse 40, for My Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 47, I tell you the truth, he who believes has eternal life. Unfortunately, this is exactly where many people in this crowd get disconnected. It's exactly what they're unwilling to do. They're not willing to believe that Jesus is who He said. So verse 60. On hearing it, many of His disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Aware that His disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascended to where He was before? And the Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe, and who would betray Him. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to Me unless the Father has enabled him. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. If Jesus wants to put food in their stomachs, they're on board with that plan. They will follow him all over the country. But once he gives them the truth about what they most desperately need, they will not accept it. This is an important place to pause and ask where you are in relation to Jesus. As long as Jesus is meeting our needs, of course we're happy. Who wouldn't be? But when he says, you need my flesh and blood in you, you need to participate with me in my death as well as my resurrection. You need to receive my spirit in you. You need to die to your sin. You need to begin a new life. Are you willing to make that kind of a radical change? Because whatever other gifts he may give you, whatever other gifts we may thank him for, if you don't have this, you don't have anything. This is what you really need. And unfortunately, many are not willing. You meet many people that are willing to accept favors that Jesus is willing to do for them, but are not willing to receive his death and his life. Most of the people in this story were not willing. And the crowd walked away. And we can contemplate what the reasons might have been, but Jesus actually offers kind of a startling explanation. You catch that? Verse 65. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. They don't come because they can't come. Their hearts are too hard. And you would think that having seen these miracles, that they would be more than willing to believe. But he says, verse 36, as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. Even seeing, they don't believe it. But in contrast, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. At this the Jews began to grumble about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? Stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. Now we could very quickly get into some issues that have been divisive for a lot of years, for a lot of people. Now, I absolutely don't want to get lost from the main point of this passage, which is receiving the life of Jesus in us. But let me just draw two conclusions from this segment that I think we all need to recognize. First, that God will never lead anyone to somebody other than Christ. Is that clear enough? Jesus is not going to lead you to anyone other than Jesus. It's very popular to talk about my truth and your truth and everybody's truth being equally valid. Think that there are many ways to God, or that God might lead Muslims one way, or he leads Hindus by a different means, or different way, he leads Christians by another way. But that's absolutely false. If anyone listens to God, he comes to Jesus. So if you think that God is leading you a different way than Jesus, if you think that God is leading you to walk away from church, to find him by another means, to walk away from obedience to Christ and what he says for your life, to seek your own happiness, whatever it takes. That's not God leading you. That's your own imagination trying to justify itself. God leads people to Jesus. And Jesus says, everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me, without exception. Anyone else that says, the Father is leading me, but just not to Jesus, they're deceived. God leads to Jesus. Secondly, not only does God lead us to no one but Jesus, but we absolutely need God to lead us to Jesus. Because otherwise we won't do it. We've all got this sinful nature. We read last week in Romans 8, the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. And by nature, we like to serve ourselves. We don't like to serve other people. That's not something that we would willingly choose. And so if we're going to let Jesus be our Lord, we need a miracle. We cannot come to Jesus unless the Father has enabled us. That's what Jesus just said. So then if we have come to Jesus, if you have come to Jesus and you're a follower of Jesus, thank God for that, because that is a gift of grace. You couldn't have done it without the grace of God leading you. And if we want to see other people come to Jesus, we need to spend a lot of time on our knees, because we can't do it in our own strength. We need the power of God working in them. But thank God that he does draw people to Jesus. We see it happen all the time. And even if we don't understand it, we see God's work drawing people to Christ. And this can be a really complex and challenging idea. You can raise all kinds of difficult questions about, well, then does he lead some people and not others? The important point is that we constantly need to rely on the grace of God to work in our lives and the lives of others. And if you want to pursue this idea further, join a small group. We're going to touch on this next week. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but we're going to touch on it. So ultimately, Jesus is not surprised when people start abandoning him in droves. He knows his message is difficult. Jesus never calls us to a half-hearted, watered-down form of religion. And even more specifically than that, he knows, because Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him, verse 64 says. He knows what's going on in each of our hearts. Whether we really trust him with our lives or whether we're just going through the motions, he's not surprised by that. But it still grieves him when people turn away. You look at the question that Jesus asks in verse 66, from this time, many of his disciples, you think Jesus' disciples never left him. Many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. And Jesus asked this question of the 12, you do not want to leave too, do you? And there's so much sadness in that question. He's grieved by those that have lost, and he knows that the 12 aren't going to leave him. But he still lays it out there for them. Hundreds, possibly thousands of people have just turned their backs on Jesus. And they've just turned their backs on eternal life. And Jesus knows that his message is difficult. He knows that many people, most people even, will not accept it. But that doesn't mean he's indifferent about it. It grieves him when people reject him and when they reject eternal life. But as he now turns to the 12, his 12 closest followers, and he asks them this heartbreaking question, you don't want to leave too, do you? Peter comes back and demonstrates what it really means to believe in Jesus. Verse 68, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. I love Peter. Thank God for Peter. For all the people that reject Jesus, this is what it looks like to believe in Jesus. And we see again, we are reminded of how good it is. We desperately need to receive Jesus. Jesus is life. And Peter gets that. It's not a matter of deciding whether following Jesus is harder than some other option. Jesus is the only option. There isn't another one. If following Jesus gets difficult, people that believe in Jesus don't say, well, I guess I'll try something else. There is nothing else. He has brought eternal life to the human race. Nobody else can do that. If you have Jesus, you have life. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have life. It's that clear. So what if following Jesus means people are going to look down on you? Big deal. What if following Jesus means your own family is going to reject you and cut you off? Because this happens all over the world. Ask a Christian who used to be a Muslim what it was like for them. Their family no longer recognizes them. It's worth it. What if following Jesus means you have to give away your possessions instead of keeping them for yourself? No loss there. What if following Jesus means you are going to be killed for your faith? So be it. Where else are we going to go? Jesus is life. There's nowhere else to go. You have him or you have nothing. We are desperate to receive his life. But we also receive that life with joy. Can we begin to see how much God has done for us in order for us to receive this life? I mean, do you see this line up here? We couldn't go to heaven. We couldn't get up to him. So he came down to us as a human being. We could not pay the price for our sins, so he let his own flesh and blood be broken and poured out for us. Even after he rose from the dead, we couldn't take that life for ourselves, so he put his spirit to dwell in us. And even before we wanted to come to Jesus, he drew us to him so that we would want him. I'm a charity case from beginning to end. There's nothing that I can do to receive that life in myself. God has done it all for me. I have nothing except what God has done for me by his grace. He came to me. He died for me. He rose for me. He drew me. And he sent his spirit to unite me to himself. What do I possibly have to give him but my thanks and praise? Do you have the life of Jesus in you? Because if you do, you have an unshakable reason for unspeakable joy every moment of the day. If you don't have that life, it doesn't matter what else you have. You're completely bankrupt. So make it the singular focus of your life. Make it your driving passion and pursuit to receive the life of Jesus within you with desperate joy and share in what he has in himself.